Well, please turn now with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. And we're going to be studying this morning verses 1 to 9. God willing, this evening we'll look at roughly the second half of the chapter, the rest of the chapter, verses 10 to 16. And so over the course of this morning and this evening, we want to think together about the shoot from the stump of Jesse that Isaiah mentions here in chapter 11 and verse 1. Well, if you haven't read the latest issue of the Covenanter Witness yet, maybe it's on your to-do list, maybe it's how you're going to spend your Sabbath afternoon, but if you haven't read it yet, even if you haven't read it yet, you may know that last year the famous Sycamore Gap tree in Northumberland, a huge, beautiful tree, about 150 years old, was cut down by vandals. And everyone was shocked, appalled, outraged at such a wicked deed done. But this past August, a park ranger in the area discovered 8 little shoots growing out of the stump of the Sycamore Gap tree. And these little shoots are now being carefully monitored. There's a team of experts looking after them. And it's hoped that perhaps given another 150 years, this tree will regain the splendor and the majesty that it once had. It's a mix of emotions if you compare photographs of that beautiful tree. You can Google it when you get home, the Sycamore Gap tree. As you compare photos of the tree as it was to the photos of these little shoots, on the one hand, you think, well, it's great that these little shoots are here, but they look so fragile. They look so tiny. They're just about that size compared to this beautiful tree that used to be there. And yet at the same time, they do represent those little shoots. They represent life and they represent hope. And Isaiah uses that same image here at a key turning point in his prophecy. As I mentioned earlier, chapters 1 to 10 of Isaiah, for the most part, paint a pretty bleak picture of the state of God's people 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And Isaiah has made clear, particularly in chapters 7 to 10, that God's judgment is coming, not just on the nations around about, Israel and Judah, but even on God's own people, Israel and Judah. In particular, in those chapters, Isaiah condemns the behavior of King Ahaz. And I mentioned earlier how King Ahaz chose to enter into this unholy alliance with the king of Assyria. But Ahaz had fallen short in many other areas, as the other kings following David and Solomon had done. For the most part, they were corrupt people. They were corrupt rulers. They were prone to favor the rich and the influential and the well-off. The poor were ignored and dealt with harshly and unfairly. The nation, of course, also was led into more and more pagan and immoral idolatry. And so Ahaz was the latest in a long list of failures in terms of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Isaiah has already said in chapter 10 that Assyria and Syria and Israel and Judah, they are going to feel the fierceness of God's wrath in the same way that a forest fire sweeps through and leaves majestic trees just like stumps, ash, destroyed. That's what's going to happen, even to God's people. But unlike what will happen with Assyria and Syria, which will become stumps that will never regrow again, there is hope here in chapter 11 of Isaiah. Because in Israel, and in Judah in particular, there is going to be a shoot come from the stump. There is still life to come and blessing to come in the lives of the people of God, in the life of the nation. Isaiah promises God's people in this chapter, and of course elsewhere in his prophecy as well, the coming of the Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word, as mentioned earlier. It means chosen or anointed. And again, there was a sense in which every king of Israel and Judah was the Messiah. They were the chosen king at that particular time. They were the descendants of David. David's house was the chosen house. Those kings were the Messiah kings of their day. But they were a complete disappointment. And what Isaiah is going to talk about now in chapter 11 is not just another Messiah, but the Messiah. The Messiah that God's people need. The Messiah who will honor and lead God's people properly. Isaiah chapter 11 describes for us, friends, the first and second advents of Jesus Christ. Maybe, boys and girls, you've heard that word Advent over the past few weeks. I wonder, has anyone told you what it really means? Advent means coming, and the sense of waiting for a coming, coming of someone or something, something that we look forward to, something that we long for. And Isaiah chapter 11 is a wonderful description of the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, and all that he will accomplish. And so we think, first of all, today about the coming of the King, the coming of the King. And this is chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Again, bear in mind what Isaiah has been saying up to now. The scene has been one of devastation and judgment in the preceding chapters. Picture a huge forest. Maybe some of you have seen movies where this has happened, where there's been a huge forest, or we see forest fires in the news. And you know what it's like afterwards. It's just a scene of complete black and gray. You imagine the soldiers walking over the charred battlefield, checking to see if there's anyone still alive, taking in a scene of death and destruction. Then amongst the charred rubble and ash, there's one little green shoot. In the midst of all the destruction, hope. And that's what God, through Isaiah, offers to his people. Yes, judgment is coming in the form of the exile of the northern kingdom to Assyria and eventually the southern kingdom to Babylon. Yes, it's going to be awful for God's people. It is deserved punishment for sin, but there is still hope. There is still new life to flourish out of the ashes. Notice that he says the shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was the father of King David. You remember, boys and girls, Samuel, the prophet Samuel, being sent by God to Jesse's house, and he knows that one of Jesse's sons is going to be anointed as the new king of Israel to replace King Saul. And of course, that son was David. Jesse himself was never king of Israel. His son David was. And so we might wonder, well, why doesn't Isaiah say then that the shoot will come from the stump of David? Why does he say Jesse? Well, he's emphasizing, friends, that the king to come will be even greater than David. We might say, in a sense, that we're going back to the drawing board. We need one who was even greater than David was. If you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, God willing, it's in my preaching schedule to come to 1 Kings in due course in Dromore, maybe next year. But as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you see that many, many of the kings, they are compared to David. David is the standard. His reign, his kingship, his character, his military success, his gentleness and goodness to his people, that's the standard against which all the other kings are measured. And all of them fall far short. None of them ever reached the heights that David reached. And yet even David himself, as we know from Scripture, was not a perfect king. There was the awful incident with Bathsheba, and there were other lapses in David's walk with the Lord as well. He was a godly man. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was not perfect. And by mentioning Jesse rather than David, God is promising a king even greater than David, which is what God's people had always needed. And what's his arrival going to be like? Is this king going to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse? Is he going to have a huge army behind him? Is he going to break down the divisions? Is he going to expand the borders? Is he going to conquer the world in a split second? How is he going to come? A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. A tiny, vulnerable, fragile-looking little sapling. The soldier walking across the burnt out landscape of the forest could easily step on that little green shoot. It could easily be ignored. There doesn't seem to be anything grand or glorious or powerful about it. But he says, this is how Messiah will come. This is where fruitfulness will branch from. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. What a fitting picture, friends, of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation. The one who had, as the psalmist says in Psalm 93, verse 1, wrapped himself in a cloak of majesty. From all eternity, God the Son had needed no clothing. He was bedecked in the glory of his own majesty. Wrapped in majesty, the psalmist says, he comes and he allows himself to be wrapped in swaddling cloths by a teenage girl. The one who reigned in heaven from all eternity, who set up kings and tore them down, who ruled over the nations, he comes, that fragile little sapling, and he's almost stamped out by a wicked king, a puppet king, a fake king, Herod, daring to attack the King of Kings. The little shoot could have been trampled down right after it had sprouted. And even when the Messiah grew up, he was vulnerable to the hurts and the worries that all of us experience as human beings. He knew what it was to stand at a graveside or at a tomb. He more than likely stood at the tomb of his adoptive father, Joseph, with his arm round his mother, Mary. He knew what it was to have insults of the filthiest kind directed at him and whispered about him. Oh, there's Mary's son. You know, who knows who his father is, but there's Mary's son. He was despised and rejected, Isaiah says elsewhere. The crowds loved him at first, amazed by his miracles, captivated by a gifted preacher. But by the time he got to Calvary, the crowds had deserted him or turned against him. And why was it that he went to Calvary? To be crucified. Subjected to the worst torture, not just of body, but of soul. The righteous one, the servant of God, suffering so that many could be accounted righteous. The whole reason that the baby was born in Bethlehem was so that the Savior could die on the cross at Calvary. Jesus, friends, is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And when he came the first time, he came in all the human vulnerability and fragility of a little shoot. And yet, because of his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, the little shoot has become a glorious tree, a fruitful tree. Notice that in Isaiah 11, verse 1. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The shoot will not remain a shoot forever. He will branch out. He will grow. He will bear fruit. It's a good thing to reflect upon the first coming of Jesus, to meditate upon it, to praise God for it. But let's always consider what his first coming led to: fruitfulness, a life of obedience, a sinless life, a sacrificial death, and victory over death for all who trust in him. And the first coming of Jesus, friends, like a little shoot from a stump, it also reminds us that we too, his church, citizens of his kingdom, we will often not appear or feel particularly impressive in this world. As it was for Christ, so it is for Christ's church. There have been times in history when the church has grown so fruitful and so strong in particular places, as it did in our own part of the world, in this place, that the gospel spreads rapidly and the church grows powerfully. And in our part of the world, the church has even had a great influence and impact for good on the life of the nation. Perhaps more often in history, the church has felt more like a little shoot in a field of black ash. Maybe that's how you feel sometimes in your life today. Maybe you're the only Christian family in your street. Maybe you're the only Christian in your wider family circle. Maybe you're the only Christian boys and girls in your class at school. or in your year group at school. Maybe in our local congregations we feel fragile and vulnerable. In many senses we are, humanly speaking, by human measurements. And certainly if we rely on our own strength of intelligence or influence, we are going to be stamped down very quickly in our endeavors in this world. Friends, let's be encouraged. The Lord Jesus came into this world a tender little shoot. That baby in Bethlehem, not even given the dignity of a proper crib to sleep in. How vulnerable and weak did he appear? But what glory he had, and what fruit he would bear. And so with his people today, however many of us gather on the Lord's Day, however proudly the world might stand against us, however viciously they might resist us, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we will bear fruit. We are part of the fruit of his kingdom and his kingship. And the church will continue to grow and become that mighty tree with branches reaching into every nation that no man, no power, no kingdom will be able to overthrow. Because as much as the coming of this king was in weakness and frailty, notice secondly the power of the king. The power of the king. And this is verse 2. How does a little sapling grow into a fruitful tree? How will that sycamore gap tree one day regain its splendor? Well, you could say that it needs to be anointed. It needs to be anointed with sunlight. It needs to be anointed with water and moisture. And this shoot from the stump of Jesse in Isaiah chapter 11, he's going to be anointed with power from God's Spirit. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. In the Old Testament, there was understanding that God's Spirit was with God's people. But there was understanding that he was especially with the chosen leaders of God's people. Men like Moses and Samson and Gideon, King David, Elijah, Elisha, they were all anointed, we're told in the Old Testament, with the Spirit of God upon them. But Isaiah's language here emphasizes that this coming king will be uniquely anointed with the Holy Spirit. Notice that Isaiah gives a sevenfold description of the Spirit empowering him. There's seven things about this Spirit anointing his servant that Isaiah mentions. Seven, of course, being symbolic for perfection and completion. Told firstly that the Spirit will rest upon him. You remember what Gabriel told Mary, explaining how, as a virgin, she would bear a child, that the Holy Spirit would conceive that child in her womb, that he would be full of the Spirit from that moment onwards. Remember, too, how the Holy Spirit descended upon him, rested on him at his baptism as he came out of the Jordan and began his public ministry. He was anointed with the Spirit for that ministry. And there are three pairs of words that Isaiah uses to describe the power of God's Spirit upon the Messiah here. First of all, in verse 2, he says he will have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding. Those two Hebrew words are very often paired together in the book of Proverbs. And they're paired together because the idea is that you have knowledge on the one hand, you know things, you've learned things, but you can apply it on the other. Wisdom, knowing things, understanding how to apply what you know. We might say someone's not just book smart, but street smart. Did the Lord Jesus demonstrate wisdom and understanding when he was on the earth? Absolutely. Think of how often the Jewish religious leaders came to Jesus, wanting to catch him out, trying to set traps for him in their words, and yet they never once managed it. Matthew 22:46 tells us that eventually they gave up. No one dared ask him any more questions, Matthew says. Jesus had the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Isaiah also says he will have the Spirit of counsel and might. And those words are to do with military strategy. This is when you have a goal and you have a plan to meet that goal. Did King Jesus have a goal when he came to earth the first time? When that shoot from the stump of Jesse sprouted forth, did he have a goal? Did he have a plan? Absolutely. Over and over again in the Gospels, this comes out, particularly in John's Gospel. Jesus says in John 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have a goal. I have a mission. I am here to accomplish something. And we need to appreciate, friends, that Jesus accomplished the work that his Father gave him to do entirely dependent on the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be absolutely clear about this. Jesus, when he was on the earth, did not cheat. Having been fully God from all eternity, he took on human flesh. He was fully human. He did not cease to be God, but he added to his divinity humanity. And as he walked the earth, he was fully human. And as a human being, Jesus relied upon the Holy Spirit. That's how he did his miracles. That's how he withstood the temptations of the evil one. That's how he obeyed his Father. That's how he was moved and prompted and enabled to pray to his Father in heaven each and every day, going off to those lonely, desolate places to pray for hours or days at a time. All of it was in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus accomplished the work that his Father sent him to do. A spirit of counsel. A spirit of counsel and might. The last thing Isaiah says that he will have, that the Spirit will give him, is the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We've said before in Scripture, to know someone is to have, it's not just say, oh, they're so-and-so, I know who they are. It's just to have this close, personal relationship with them. Jesus, in his humanity, knew his God personally, intimately. Remember how Luke describes him even as a child, chapter 2, verse 40. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. It's the wisdom of the Spirit. And the favor of God was upon him. He says later in that chapter, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus wanted to know. You remember the 12-year-old at the temple asking his questions. He wanted to know, and he did know his heavenly Father, and he feared him, and he worshipped him, and he served him, all in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how the shoot becomes the fruitful tree. That's how the Messiah that Isaiah promises performs all his duties as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, full of the Holy Spirit. And the really, really remarkable thing, friends, is that the New Testament makes plain and clear to us that if you're a Christian, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that you can and you do have the presence and power of the same Spirit. The Spirit that filled Christ is the Spirit that fills Christ's followers. Now, Jesus, of course, was unique. He accomplished unique things while he was on the earth. But he has sent us out with God-given tasks to do as well. And he has given us the power of his same Spirit to accomplish those tasks. Whether you're a full-time at-home mother to little children, whether you are burdened to witness and proclaim the gospel to a family member or a colleague, whether you are having to get to grips with the realities of older age, and the limitations and the worries and difficulties that it brings, whether you are convicted about some particular sin or nagged by some particular temptation, whether you are called by God to be a preacher full-time of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether you're called to prepare food for an elderly loved one, or to clean the kitchen floor, or to preach the gospel on the streets of Northern Ireland, or to offer forgiveness to a fellow Christian in your home or in your church who has wronged you. For all of that and much more beside, friends, we need the presence and power of the same Spirit who filled the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord to worship God personally or publicly. It takes the spirit of counsel and might to accomplish the task of parenting that God has given to many of us here today. takes the fruit of the same Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, to guard our marriages, to honor our parents, boys and girls, to show love to one another in the wider church. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit for a man to stand up in the foolishness of preaching, to proclaim the good news of salvation that can make people wise unto life in Christ. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to withstand temptation of any sort or kind. And the good news is that the Lord Jesus has provided his Spirit for you. And if you ask, God will fill you with the presence and power of his Spirit. That's why I wanted to read from Galatians earlier. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Friends, we never have to give in to any temptation. We can always witness boldly and courageously. Power is always available to you for whatever daily task God has given you. And remarkably, astoundingly, it is the same Spirit that filled the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he did on earth, who will fill you for the things that you are to do in his service on this earth. We celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. And the same Spirit who brought about that miraculous conception will help you this week and in the year ahead with whatever it is that he calls you to do. Ask and he will fill you and help you for whatever you need today, tomorrow, and in the days to come. The coming of the King, the power given to the King. Thirdly and finally this morning, the reign of the King. The reign of the King. This is verses 3 to 9. Often with the Old Testament prophets, as we read the passage, it's as though they're looking through a telescope and they're telling us what they can see, not just now or a little bit further ahead, but even further ahead than that. Boys and girls, I'm sure some of you have looked through a telescope. Maybe you have a telescope at home. Maybe you use it to look up at the stars or the planets or just out across the beautiful mountains and hills of County Down. But a telescope eliminates the distance between things. You've got maybe five or six objects or spots in the distance on the horizon ahead of you. And suddenly, through the telescope, there's no distance between those objects at all. And it's crucial to understand, as you read the prophets of the Old Testament, that that's sometimes what is happening. Isaiah has just been telling us in verses 1 and 2 about the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah King. In verses 3 to 9, he describes the coming of his kingdom, and he describes what that kingdom will finally be like when he comes the second time. And so he's bringing all these events together as though looking through a telescope. And in verses 3 to 9, he describes the perfect kingdom that this shoot from Jesse will eventually bring about. Just two features of this reign of the King, two features of his kingdom to mention. First of all, notice that it's a reign of righteous judgment. It's a reign of righteous judgment, verse 3. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Notice he shall not judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. What he means there is that his judgments will not be superficial. He will not be deceived by appearances, but rather he will judge by the wisdom of the Spirit. And again, during his earthly life, Jesus was not fooled by the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He saw their hearts. He knew what was in a man, John tells us. Nor, on the other hand, did Jesus just dismiss the social outcast that everybody else dismissed and judged harshly and at times unfairly. Tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sick. Jesus listened to them. He dealt graciously to them. He spoke kindly to them. Jesus, when he came the first time, friends, made righteous judgments about people. And when he comes the second time, he will also make righteous judgments about people. He will demonstrate his righteousness both in those whom he takes into his kingdom and in his dealing with those who have always remained rebels against him. Look at verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. As we look through the telescope there, we look all the way to the final judgment, the second coming of Christ, when his perfect righteous judgment will be on full display, and no one will be left out. No one will be left out of that final judgment. The reign of King Jesus will be a reign of righteous judgment. And then the other thing to notice about this reign of the King is that it will be a reign of perfect peace. A reign of perfect peace. Look at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Verses 7 to 8 go on to give very similar descriptions. What's all this about? Boys and girls, I think you have a picture of some of those animals on your sheet today. You hardly need me to tell you, boys and girls, that if you put a wolf and a lamb in your back garden today, the lamb is not going to last very long. Lions and oxen, lambs and wolves, they're not going to lie down in your garden or play together or chase after a ball together. That's just not how it works. The wolves and the lions will devour the lambs and the oxen. So what is Isaiah talking about here? Well, with a degree of symbolic language, Isaiah is telling us that the reign of King Jesus, when he comes back on this earth, will be a reign of perfect peace in every part of his creation. Again, he gave us snapshots of that during his earthly ministry. Demon-possessed people would suddenly be at peace within themselves. Dead people and all the mourning and grief that that death brought, they would suddenly be alive again, and the mourning and the grief would be gone. This is not how our world works today, is it? There is threat and competition and rivalry and catastrophe all through creation. From the lions and zebras on the African plains to the 30 years of conflict in Northern Ireland and everywhere else you turn, the Bible tells us that all of it is the result of human sin. Death came into the world, Romans 5, because all men sinned. There is no peace in our world today. The wolves and the lambs don't lie down together, do they? And there's no peace between human beings. Shocking headlines from our own wider community this past week remind us that there isn't even peace inside the four walls of many homes today. There isn't even peace in people's minds when we look at what that deranged man did in Germany on Friday night. Perhaps the words up in lights or on your Christmas cards just seem childish and impossible. Peace on earth. But that's exactly what the shoot from the stump of Jesse is going to bring. Peace is part of the fruit that will come from his branches. The angels declared, didn't they, to the shepherds in their praise of God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the first coming of Jesus brought peace, as I said, a measure of peace. Storms were calmed, demons were driven out, people were reconciled. Jesus brings peace as well to those who trust him for forgiveness of sin. Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sin. But when Jesus comes the second time, friends, his peace will cover the whole earth. Remember, we're headed for new creation, new heavens, new earth. And it will be as peaceful as wolves lying down beside lambs, as children dancing over the holes of cobras. Creation itself will be in perfect peace. That's the ultimate hope of those who belong to the coming King. Jesus came once in poverty, weakness, and obscurity, a little shoot in a world of ash and darkness. He will come again in glory, a majestic King who will reign in righteous judgment and perfect peace. Some of us have probably or will probably be asking the question this week, are you ready? Is the shopping done? Is the food in the oven? Are the gifts all wrapped? Here's a far more important question to ask. Are you ready for the Messiah's second coming? Can you stand before him and have him judge you righteous because you trust in his righteousness to cover over all your sin? Are you looking forward to a world of perfect peace, peace on earth, when the full knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? The coming of the King, the power of the King, the reign of the King, he is coming soon. And all God's people say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.